Hey there, this is Brian Zond, and welcome to my sermon podcast. I'm glad that you're interested in the sermons that I preach here at Word of Life Church in St. Joseph, Missouri. And if you ever feel inclined to help us by supporting us financially, you can do that at our website, WOLC.com. Thank you. Continuing with the Way of Forgiveness series, my sermon this morning is entitled, Forgiveness That Transcends Tragedy. Gospel of Matthew, chapter 5, beginning with verse 43. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, must be mature, must be becoming whole, even as your heavenly Father is perfect." Amen. You know, of all of the radical things that Jesus said, nothing is more startling than love your enemies. It's extraordinarily memorable that someone would dare to say that, would suggest that. Love your enemies. It tends to be, if you ask non-Christians what Jesus taught, one of the first things that comes to their mind. And Matthew 5:44, love your enemies, was the most quoted verse of Scripture in the writings of the church fathers before Constantine. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus takes Hebrew scriptural revelation pushes it to the extreme. The Hebrew prophets had already revealed that we are to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. That came long before Jesus. The Hebrew scriptures say, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. What Jesus does, though, is redefine neighbor to include everybody, including enemy. The Sermon on the Mount is Jesus preaching the triumph of love over every enemy. The triumph of love over greed, the triumph of love over hate, the triumph of love over lust, the triumph of love over selfishness, the triumph of love over violence. After 2,000 years, the Sermon on the Mount has lost none of its edge if we can hear it for what it is. Jesus' call into lifelong discipleship in the way of love. Jesus is our master. We are his disciples. And what he teaches us is the way of love. What Jesus calls the kingdom of God, and that's all he ever talked about, is not a religiously modified version of the self-preservation and self-promotion systems that govern the empires of the world. No, it is not that. What Jesus calls us to is very radical and very demanding. Jesus calls us to the demanding ethic of the turn cheek and the second mile. He challenges us with the absurd idea of loving our enemies, overcoming evil with good, and triumphing over tragedy through forgiveness. The only reason we even entertain the possibility of doing this is because it's Jesus who teaches it. If anybody else taught that, we would immediately dismiss it as impractical, as impossible, as perhaps even irresponsible, but it's Jesus. And the one thing we have in common here is we believe in Jesus. We believe He's the Son of God. We believe He's raised from the dead. We believe He's Lord, so we can't just ignore Him. We have to take Him seriously. Forgiveness lies at the heart of God's project to set right a world gone wrong. If the problem is sin, God's solution is to forgive it. Now, we're still not really convinced of that. We still want to hold on to a paradigm. If the problem is sin, the solution is to punish it, to bomb it, to kill it, to fight it, to make somebody pay. But our gospel is a gospel of forgiveness, a forgiveness both offered by Jesus. This is what He does. He goes about forgiving people, much to the consternation of the Pharisees. You know, they lower that guy down through the roof who's paralyzed. And before Jesus heals him, He says, "Your sins are forgiven." They said, "What? You can't just, you know, willy-nilly forgive people of their sins. They have to go through. There's a lot of steps they have to go through. And they're going to have to go to the temple. And they're going to have to offer a sacrifice. And the priest's got to get involved." And Jesus is not doing any of that. He's just saying, "Your sins are forgiven." Jesus both offers forgiveness and then supremely exemplifies it upon the cross. The gospel of Christ is not to be confined to the stained glass world of sentimental piety, but it is intended for the healing of nations. That's what the kingdom of God is for. It's for the healing of nations. When we pass through the baptismal door into the kingdom of Christ, we are both forgiven. How many of you are glad for that? Amen. That when you come to Jesus and you enter into what He's doing, all of your sins are forgiven. But that's just part of it. When we enter the door of faith and the door of baptism to become an intentional follower of Christ and participate with Him in His kingdom, we are both forgiven our sins and called to the practice of forgiving sins. The practice of forgiveness is how God heals the world. Jesus sets the example when upon the cross the sins of the world are violently sinned into Him, and He doesn't speak of vengeance or payback. He simply absorbs it and says, "Father, forgive them." And He recycles it into love and forgiveness. That's where the world is saved. And we are called to imitate that practice. The cross is the ultimate embodiment of the Sermon on the Mount. In other words, what happens on Mount Calvary is prefigured by what happens on the Mount of Beatitudes. When Jesus starts preaching, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth," and so on. He places Himself on a trajectory for the cross. Because the cross is what saves the world. Radical forgiveness is what saves the world. If the problem is sin, God's solution is forgiveness. 6 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus uses this phrase, this formula. "You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say. You've heard it said, but I say." 6 times. And every time He says, "You've heard it said," everybody's like, "Oh, yeah. That's it. That's right. And then Jesus says something else. And every time what Jesus does is raise the bar, lift the ethic. He calls us higher. For example, He says, "You've heard it said, don't murder. But I say, don't be angry. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say, don't lust. You've heard it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say, turn the other cheek." But none is more extreme, more radical, more demanding, more challenging when Jesus says, "You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Sermon on the Mount, Christianity. Matthew 5:44, Christianity. Love your enemy, Christianity, is real Christianity. Anything less is a cheap knockoff. Culture war Christianity offers no hope. Only Sermon on the Mount Christianity can save us. Got my red book. The bane of American Christianity is consumer Christianity, culture war Christianity, easy, cheesy, cotton candy Christianity. The low-grade Christianity of what's in it for me. This diluted Christianity offers a certain solace to the individual, but is anemic before the principalities and powers of entrenched evil. If the essence of our Christianity affects only our afterlife expectations, we are simply embracing a Christianized version of what is our true religion, the religion of self-preservation and self-promotion. This is what Dietrich Bonhoeffer called cheap grace. You know Dietrich Bonhoeffer. This Lutheran theologian and pastor who so desperately warned the evangelical church in Germany in the 1930s of the dangers of religious nationalism and finally became a Christian martyr in Hitler's Germany. He coined the phrase cheap grace. He says, cheap grace is the deadly enemy of our church. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow upon ourselves. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross. A cheap view of grace deceives us into thinking that nothing really has to change. Because we've received Jesus as our personal Savior, we now possess our salvation and simply await our transfer to heaven by living a moderately Christianized version of the status quo. As the bumper sticker theology goes, Christians aren't perfect, they're just forgiven. And yes, I had one of those bumper stickers, and I had it on the bumper of my 68 Nova 2 when I was 17 years old. But bumper stickers are a pretty bad place to get your theology. We aren't just forgiven. We're forgiven that we might become practitioners of radical forgiveness. Jesus does not offer his disciples the cheap grace of being just forgiven. Instead, Jesus calls his disciples to an ethic of forgiveness and enemy love that bears no resemblance to the ethic of individualism and empire, which we see in the status quo. When we turn the gospel into cheap grace, when we think of the cross only in terms of what Jesus has done for us, the cross is misunderstood. The cross is also the way we are called to follow, the way of endless enemy love. An honest reading of the gospel makes an offer of cheap grace impossible. We too are called to love our enemies, real enemies. The bully who made your life a living hell. The backstabber who sabotaged your career. The ex-husband who betrayed you. The ex-wife who left you a lonely man. The criminal who violated your security. The abuser who violated your dignity. These are the enemies we're called to forgive. The consumer Christianity of self-preservation and self-promotion will never be able to meet the challenge of taking up the cross and forgiving an enemy. But from time to time, we hear a story that reminds us There really are people who dare to live a life of radical forgiveness. And so I need to tell a story. Brace yourself. Amish school shooting. Three words that should never go together. Amish school shooting. But the unimaginable turned real on October 2nd, 2006, when Charles Carl Roberts IV carried his guns and his rage into an Amish schoolhouse near Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. 5 schoolgirls would die that day. 5 would be seriously wounded as a tranquil schoolhouse was turned into a house of horror. Charles Roberts was 32 years old. He drove a dairy truck in Lancaster County, Pennsylvania. He was married to a lovely woman. They had 3 small children. They attended church. 9 years earlier, their first child, the first child of Charles and Amy Roberts, had died 20 minutes after birth. It was a tragedy. It was painful. But Charles Roberts didn't know how to transcend it. He became bitter. He blamed God. He was enraged at God. Even though he now has a wonderful family, 3 daughters and a wife. He still is filled with bitter rage against God. He somehow thinks that God had killed his little daughter that only lived 20 minutes. His bitterness turned to rage and he became a ticking time bomb. Roberts decided to take his revenge against God. You see, he was caught up in the toxic world of payback theology. Somebody's got to pay, somebody's got to pay, somebody's got to pay. There's got to be payback. Got to get even. Settle the score. What do you do, though, when your vendetta is against God? Well, he decided that he would get even with God by killing innocent girls. He decided that God had killed his innocent daughter. Now he was going to kill some more to get even, you see. In his suicide note, Charles Roberts wrote this: "I'm filled with so much hate toward myself, toward God, and an unimaginable emptiness. I am angry with God, and I need to punish some Christian girls to get even with him." You see that toxic thinking there? See that toxic theology of payback, get even, make somebody pay. Somebody's got to pay. Somebody's got to pay. So on October 2nd, 2006, Charles Roberts carried his guns and his rage into the one-room schoolhouse that belonged to the Amish near Nickel Mines, Pennsylvania. There were 25 students and 1 teacher. He forced the teacher and the 15 boys to leave. He was left with the 10 girls. He told them, "I'm going to make you pay for my daughter." And he shot all 10. 5 died, 5 survived, and then finally, Charles Roberts turned his gun upon himself. Meanwhile, his wife, Amy, was at a church prayer meeting for young mothers. Unspeakable evil had brought life-shattering tragedy to the Amish. They didn't deserve it. Their innocent ones had been slaughtered. And that could have been the end of the story. It could have been just another story of another senseless massacre, another horrible tragedy, another school shooting in America. But that's not the end of the story. Oh, no, it's not. Within hours, within about 2 or 3 hours after this horrible shooting, a group of Amish arrived at the home of Amy Roberts, the wife of her now dead husband who left this life a horrible murderer. They came to her house bringing gifts of food and condolences and telling Amy, "We have already forgiven your husband. We have no animosity toward you. We want you to know that we love you and we are here to help you heal. They then left Amy Roberts and went and found Charles Roberts' father. And they told him the same thing, and one of those Amish fathers held that man as he sobbed in his arms. Seventy-five people attended the funeral for Charles Carl Roberts IV, who left this world shooting 10 girls and then taking his own life. You know, who's going to go to that funeral? Well, 75 people did. Of the 75 people that attended that funeral, 40 were from the Amish community. Many of them had lost children to Charles Roberts. And they came to mourn with his family. The funeral director said he would never forget that day because that was the day he had seen a true miracle. For weeks, not just one day, but for weeks, the Amish regularly brought meals to the Roberts family. People around the country heard about this horrible tragedy, and you know, some people they want to show their compassion, and so substantial gifts of money were sent to the Amish community. They shared most of it with Amy Roberts. The Amish response of forgiveness and love was reported around the world. I remember well. And it quickly changed the storyline. Forgiveness changed the narrative from a horrible tragedy to a miracle of forgiveness. The headlines, I remember the headlines changed. And the full story is still there, but the headline changes. It changed from Nickel Mines tragedy to Nickel Mines miracle. Their act of forgiveness changed the narrative of the story. They had done something, these Amish, that brought miraculous forgiveness into an unforgiving world obsessed with payback. Of course, their act of forgiveness did not erase the tragedy. It didn't. But it did transcend it. Because they forgave, evil did not have the last word. Evil had come, but evil also was overcome by good. Because they forgave, they took back their story. You see, they were thrust into a story where they were made to play the role of victim. They didn't want to play that role. They didn't ask for that. They didn't deserve it. But suddenly they are cast into a story where they are forced to play the role of victim. And that could have been the end of the story. It could have been a story that had nothing but villain and victims. But when they forgave, they took back the story. They took the pen and said, this isn't how this story ends. And they wrote an ending where evil is overcome by good. And they went from being victims in this story to being, I want to say heroes. I don't know what to say. Heroes? Saints? Maybe that's a better word. Or perhaps I should just say Christian. This story has saints in it. You make an icon out of them and paint halos around them. They're saints that inspire us. That's why we need to hear these stories. You know, we're doing these stories of forgiveness on Wednesday nights in the upper room at 6:30. We hear some word of lifer tell a real life story of going through some tragedy. being sinned against, being hurt, being harmed, and somehow finding how to transcend it with forgiveness. We'll have one again this Wednesday night. Last Wednesday, we heard from Todd Norris, and he told us his story about coming to the place where he could forgive the man who murdered his father. So Todd Norris, in my book, he's a hero. He's a saint. He's a Christian. He was thrust into a story he didn't want to be in, and he could have spent the rest of his life being a victim, but because he chose to forgive, he took control of the story and transcended it. Became a hero, a saint, a Christian. When you choose to forgive, you go from victim to more than a conqueror in your own story. When you choose to forgive, you are given the potential to transcend tragedy. I don't mean any of this is easy, but Jesus is with you and the possibility is there. When you choose to forgive, though you've been touched by evil, you don't have to be defined by it. When you choose to forgive, you place the ultimate outcome in the hands of God. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Into your hands I commit my spirit. It's all in your hands now, God. That's what happens when you choose to forgive. You cannot undo what's been done to you, but you can make sure it's not the end of the story. Well, the Amish chose, of course, to tear down the schoolhouse that was the scene of such horrible evil. A half mile down the road, they built a new schoolhouse. They named it New Hope. Because they forgave, they were not tied to the past, and they could have new hope. That's what forgiveness does. It opens a door of hope that leads beyond tragedy. But you need to understand this about this Amish community. They were able to do this because they were formed in it. When reporters came from all over the world to try to understand how they could do this, they said, you know, we didn't have a meeting and decide what we were going to do. You understand that? We didn't all get together and say, well, should we forgive or not? No, this is who we are. It was already decided. This is what we do. We love our enemies. We pray for those that persecute us. We forgive those that harm us. This is not something you can do on your own. I am convinced you can't read the Sermon on the Mount and say, I'm going to make that my personal project. No, it only works as you're called into a community of people who say, we believe in Jesus enough that we're going to try to follow Him. And then together, as a community, with the Spirit of Jesus among us, we are over time formed in these kinds of capacities of love and radical forgiveness. And so I invite you to join us on this journey here at Word of Life Church. We're not perfect, but we are committed to staying on the road of maturity, growing up into the fullness of Christ. I mean, if you'd heard Todd tell his story, he'll tell you that being a part of this church was a key, if not the key, reason why he was able to forgive the man who murdered his father. So join us. Become a part. Walk through life with us. We're all going to be hurt in various ways. We hope no one we know ever is hurt this horribly as the story we've heard from Nickel Mines today. But, you know, how can you measure pain? Pain comes in different ways. Sometimes things that aren't really so dramatic to an outsider can be very deeply painful to us. I mean, nobody goes through life unscarred, and so we need to be formed in the Christ-like way of love and forgiveness so that we are not defined by these tragedies, but can transcend them. Amen.